to the second chapter of Matthew. You might want to do that. But to make the observation that the story of the Magi coming to see Christ has always captivated poets and artists, philosophers. It's been a fascination for Christian thinkers from the beginning. The team of us that went to Pakistan this last year visited the friends we visited there before, and in their ministry center there's an office, the director has an office, and on the wall of his office is a very large portrait of three kings. And I was asking about that once on our trip, and he said that's one of my favorite accounts in all the Bible. And it's one of my favorites because it's mysterious. It's one of my favorites because it's evocative. But he said also because it includes our part of the world, the great region to the east of the Promised Land, and folks from there coming as the earliest of disciples. And his comment was it makes our part of the world feel included well in the biblical story. There are in the catacombs in Rome where the Christians first met in the early century or the early decades and centuries of the Christian church, in the catacombs dating back to the second century, there's artwork, Christian artwork that depicts the Magi visiting from the east. Science fiction writers have taken up these folks and told stories about them. They're fascinating. They're evocative, as I've said. But if you just stick to the text, if we just read what the Bible says, what is most striking about them, I think, is how unusual, how unexpected, how startling is the arrival of these folks on the scene. Everything about the narrative, the Jesus narrative, the narrative of Jesus' birth, is startling. The appearance of Gabriel to Mary, the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the shepherds in the field. Everything is surprising. But among the most shocking, startling of all, is the arrival from out of nowhere of folks who have come intent on worshiping the child. I think sometimes we need to clear away our familiarity with the story in order to see it clearly. That's true of a lot in the Bible, that we repeat and say and draw and describe events over and over again, and they get crusted over with layers of whatever, and we don't see what's actually in the text so clearly. I know that's true of most of Christmas. One observer said that thinking about the problem of how you study the Christmas stories, and especially that of the Magi, the wise men. One observer said it would have been actually better to send wise women on this journey. They would have asked directions, gotten there on time, and would have brought gifts much more appropriate for parents with a newborn. Not bad. I remember when our kids were little, we used to gather together with other families that had children roughly the same age as ours, and we'd gather together and we'd put on these skits. Pageant is way too big a term for what actually we did. Skits is what we did, and kind of redoing the story. And I was usually a camel. That was kind of my niche. But the boys, the younger boys, sort of clamored to be wise men. That was the coolest thing a boy could be in the story. Of course, one girl would get the coolest part of all. But the boys wanted to be wise men because you got to wear the brightest clothes and put a towel on your head. And that was kind of cooler than some of the other things that were available. So all of this is in our background, all of this in our history. We hear stories of kings from the Orient, three kings from the Orient, and so on. And again, I think the story remains fascinating. It can't help but be that. But it sometimes gets so covered over with underbrush that we do well, as I say, to clear away that and look carefully at what the Bible says, because I think there's some very powerful insights here if we listen and look carefully at what the text has to say. I want to read it. There's just 12 verses in the opening of chapter 2 of Matthew in which this story is found. I mentioned last week that both last week, this week, and next week, the three Sundays before Christmas, we're going to study Matthew. Matthew is one of the places where Jesus' birth is told, and we're going to stay in the Matthew stuff. I want to read these 12 verses and then ask us to observe what this says about God. The inclusion of these travelers from the East, what does that say about the God who called them there? And then I want us to look at more length at the experience of the Magi, of the wise men, and see if we can, in their discipleship, learn some things about what it means for us to be disciples of Christ. So let me read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary and bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The son of David, the royal child, was born in Bethlehem, and there's a tension set up immediately with the appearance on the scene of King Herod. And we're going to talk, most of our time spent next week will be spent on this opposition, the lies and deceit, and ultimately the violence that is represented by Herod, by the people to whom Jesus came, who, in the words of John, received him not. And so we'll talk about the resistance next week. But I do want us to spend most of our time today thinking about these travelers and what it means, what it is we can learn from them. Let me, as I said, clarify some stuff that is perhaps familiar and in some cases misleading about this story. The song, the Christmas song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," just to begin with, has information in it that is either not true or is perhaps making assumptions that we don't know about. The number three is not anywhere in the text. We don't know how many Magi there were. There are three gifts that were given, but there's no indication of how many were actually in the traveling party that came. And some of the oldest traditions of the church that go way back, they, in their imagination, they had the number 12 travelers that went, 12 of these wise men who went. We don't know the number is the fact. We don't know how many came. And in fact, there's not very many details given us here. We don't know what they looked like. We don't know the size of the entourage. We don't know the mode of travel. We don't know a great number of things, and that makes the things that we do know particularly important to focus on. In the speech, in the words of these travelers in verse 3 is something very important. "We have come seeking the King of the Jews because we intend to worship him." That is at the heart of this journey, at the heart of what these men understood their calling to be, and that's where we'll spend our time as eventually as we study it together this morning. I said that the Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are, is misleading. The number three is an unknown. I mean, we don't know that there were three. We know that they weren't kings, however. That's also, I think, draws a picture for us that's incorrect. These magi were a caste of priestly scholars, if you will. They would have been attendant at the court of kings in the East. They were learned men. They were probably more like the academy in our day, the universities of our day, perhaps. The difference between science and magic was not as well drawn in these days. And so they would have been astrologers in addition to being astronomers. They would have been students of the natural world. They would have studied religious texts. They would have dabbled in interpreting dreams and knowing the future. And one of their important roles was not as kings themselves, but as king makers. It was this caste of scholarly priests that placed crowns on the head of a new king when one was required. It was they that decided to interpret their history and their text and their religion and the events of their day and say, this is the one who is now king in place of his father. This one, not his brother. This is now the time for the crown to descend rather than last year or next year. They were the ones who set in place the structures that allowed a king to rule. So they were not kings, but they were in fact king makers. It says that they came from the East. We don't know where in the East they came from. There's a debate as to whether they were from Persia or Babylon. There are arguments made for either place. These were both on the far edge of the Roman Empire. They would have certainly been acquainted with Rome, although not as influenced by it as the places around the Mediterranean. They probably knew some snatches of Jewish prophetic teaching. They might have known some or most of what Daniel wrote. They may have known the prophecy of a very odd guy, a seer also from the East in the time of Moses, a man named Balaam, who was not a true person, but he spoke true things from God. He said back in the time of the Exodus of the one to come, of the Messiah, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And maybe Balaam's prophecy, because he was from their region of the world, had been passed down to them. And so when they had some indication of a star in the heavens, it was toward Jacob, toward Israel, that they turned looking for a Messiah. They did not know very much at all. They had snatches of information, but it was not coherent. It was not well taught. They didn't know the history of the Jews. They wouldn't have had any reason for a full messianic expectation. But they were thoughtful, intelligent, studious, spiritually oriented, monotheists mostly. And we meet them with the title Magi. Another misconception let me speak of before we talk about what we can learn has to do with placing magi in around a stable, around a manger in a stable. In verse 11, we read that they actually visited the mother and child in a house. And evidently, they came a number of weeks after the birth of Christ, and by then, the family, Joseph and Mary and the child, had been able to gain human shelter somewhere in Bethlehem. And so they were living in some kind of house or human shelter, and these men came to visit them there. The last thing I'll mention in this context is the star. We are told about this star in such a way that it remains mysterious. The description here raises more questions than it answers, and I don't think Matthew is particularly interested in answering the questions that are obvious here. What kind of star was it? What exactly happened? And there's all manner of guesses. Some thinkers and students will say it was a comet that passed by. Others think it was a conjunction of planets, maybe Saturn and Jupiter in particular. That's probably a good guess. Some think it was a supernova that burst into the sky at the time near Jesus, time near to when Jesus was born. No one knows, except that from 1,000 miles away, they could look to the east and see some portent that rose in the east, in the sky, and they were astrologers and students of the heavens, and they saw something that captivated them. They knew something important was taking place. What's, of course, very odd is in verse 9, it says that the star moved and stood over a building in Bethlehem. And how a star can be observable from 1,000 miles away in the heavens, guiding these astrologers and at the same time be localizes that, is completely mysterious. It remains a mystery. There aren't any explanations that are obvious for how such a thing could be, and yet these men traveled with this information and had the experiences we read of here. Well, with that sort of description in mind, I want to ask, as I said before, a couple of questions. And the first one is, what do we learn about God? What does this say about our Father in heaven on the occasion of the birth of His Son, that these men would be called to come to this place? What does it say about the God we worship? And I want to make a few observations. The first one is, the heavens declare the glory of God. When God's Son, God's royal Son, God Himself given human form, descends from eternity and is captured in time, when these things happen, the heavens will make an announcement. This can't go without being recognized. This is not an unimportant side event that can be dismissed easily. Remember that Christmas carol, the Joy to the World, the great Christmas carol says, let earth receive her king. Well, earth didn't receive her king. The Son was born on this earth and He was rejected mostly, denied, stiff-armed. We'll see eventually His enemies attempted His murder in rejecting the king. Earth did not receive her king. But the Lord God, His Father, said, there will be recognition of My Son and His birth, and the heavens will declare the glory of God. And for some who will pay attention, they will see that the stars themselves will proclaim His birth. We know from Luke that angels sang at the birth of the Son. There is going to be recognition of the One who has come into the world, even though His own did not receive Him. In addition to that, we know that the Lord, from their coming, we know that God had decided there would be Gentiles who are disciples at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. He has come for everyone. He is the King of the Jews, but there will be Gentiles there. And they will worship Him, and they are welcome. And He's come for the whole world. And we shouldn't misunderstand that that was God's plan from the very beginning in calling these ones to be there at His birth, or near His birth. We know that the Lord is saying by calling these men to this place that there will be royal recognition of My Son. These were kingmakers. These were men who in their time and place put crowns on the head of the One who would rule. And they came to this place. They identified this One as the King of the Jews. There will be royal recognition for My Son, even though His own people have not recognized Him. We know that he caused them and in their journey to bring gifts that were both valuable but also instructive of the life of the boy who would be raised as Jesus of Nazareth. They gave Him gold because He was a king. They gave Him incense because He was a priest. They gave Him myrrh because He will ultimately be the one that dies for us. Myrrh was used in the anointing of bodies, ointments that would anoint one who had died. And so the Lord God caused these folks who came that day to recognize Him as king and to honor what was before Him as king and priest and sacrifice. The The Lord said an interesting thing in his triumphal entry. You remember when he came finally to Jerusalem as king, riding on the steed predicted of him riding on a donkey, but it was a predicted animal that the prophet said, this by this means the king will come to Jerusalem. And hosannas were filled the air, and the crowds cheered, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees said, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus turned to them and said, "If these are silent, the stones will cry out." We cannot shut up the reality that the king has been born and that the king has come to his city. There is going to be an announcement. And I think God the Father, in sending these travelers to this place, said in his own voice, "My son will have a royal welcome. He will be honored by gifts befitting one born in such a way. The heavens are going to speak of him. The angels will sing of him. There will not be silence when my son is born. Even though there is rejection on every side, I will honor my son. He means everything to me." And how wrenching then to know that someday he would allow the son he loved to die for us. I do think we learned some things about God in observing the fact of the Magi who traveled from the east. But more importantly, we perhaps can learn something about discipleship from these folks themselves. What was going on in them? As we look at them, what can we see that perhaps can help inform us? And the first, and maybe the most obvious thing, the one that's probably most often commented on by observers, was how little they knew in order to undertake such an extraordinary journey. These guys, even in T.S. Eliot's telling of it, the arduous nature of the journey, the hardship, the cold, the struggle. It was a tough trip to make, 1,000 miles, months in the going, leaving behind everything that was familiar to them. They were among a cast of Magi, and only some went, presumably laughed at by those who watched them make the journey. They paid a big price with almost no information to go on. They'd seen a star, and they had some references to the Jewish prophets that suggested God was about to do something. But they risked everything with very little certainty of payoff, with no awareness that they would be welcomed or what they would find or how it would go. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know anything about the history of the Jews and how a king would be born to the Jews and so on. They have to ask questions. They're led into the presence of evil, unaware of what they would find there. I mean, the fact that they would trust Herod shows how little they knew of what they were getting themselves into. Now, what does that say to us? What it says is this, I think, that these men had the most extraordinary experience because they were committed beforehand to obey what they knew. They had already decided, if God will speak even a little, we will believe what he says, and we will obey what we believe. The crucial thing in discipleship is not knowing a lot. Is not being able to gather together all the great themes of God into a coherent whole and be able to articulate them well and teach them to others and put them in libraries and so on. As wonderful as that is, the crucial, central question is, will you obey what you know? Will you hear it clearly and act on what you're told? And if hearts like these ones, who have already decided to risk themselves because God has spoken, if they will act in this way, then what does that say to us? Are we folks who have already decided that we will hear God when he speaks and we will embrace what he says? The great thing, of course, about this is that once they acted, the Lord gave them more light. He always does that, doesn't he? When you act on the little bit of light you have, you always get more. They followed a star with scraps of prophecy, and they found their way to Jerusalem, where scholars in Jerusalem could open the prophets and say, oh yeah, we know where the child will be born. They're given a chance to understand the scriptures, the written scriptures, and the appropriate one to them. They followed a star and they're taught the Bible eventually. And even further beyond that, the Lord speaks to them in a dream himself, finally, warning them. They have more and more information, more and more access to the heart and insights of God. But it came because they had decided that they would be and depend on and believe and obey whatever they were given. And I think if there's a single lesson that can challenge us, it's that. We have a ton of information. Unmeasurably more information about the ways of God than they had. We have Christian habits that inform us. We're surrounded by people that can help us think, understand, be directed, and so on. But I think the harder question is, have we already decided? Is it the firm conviction of who we are that what God says, I will believe? Or are we more like the kind of folks that say, well, when God speaks, I'll listen and I'll take it all in and I'll decide if I like it or not, and you know, maybe I'll split the difference between what God thinks and what I think. And there's reservations already in place rather than response already in place. The writer of Hebrews said that in a powerful summary of what it means to follow God, said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is what pleases God. And here's where faith comes from. It's kind of a bedrock expression of where faith comes from. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You don't need to know much. You've got to believe that God exists, the personal God, the sovereign God, the God in at whose hands everything exists and has imprinted himself on what he's made. And we need to believe that he exists. And that if you seek him earnestly, he'll reward you. If you care about him, if you listen and act, he will himself reward you. He will give more of himself to you. He will invite you closer. He will strengthen and establish and make you who you hope to be. And that's exactly who these guys were. They believed he'd reward their seeking, and he did in spades. They entered the home where Mary and the baby were, and he didn't look like a king. I'm certain the home was little more than the most basic of shelters. These were still very poor people. They had nothing to fall back on. They were scraping by. They couldn't protect themselves easily. A poor family with a new baby and minimal shelter. He didn't look like a king. There were no soldiers, no army protecting him. There was no royal place for him to live. There were no servants at his beck and call. There was no pampering. There was no beauty. But they recognized that he was the king of the Jews nonetheless, that God had sent them to him. And they do an extraordinary thing. It says they fell on the ground and worshiped him. Now, here's what makes it extraordinary. Look at all the rest of the birth narratives in the New Testament, the rest in Matthew and Luke. Every time there's an expression made about the news of Christ, there is thanks offered. But thanks is offered, when it's offered, to God the Father for the birth of the Son. When Gabriel appeared to Mary, she burst forth in the Magnificat, the wonderful word of Mary at the Annunciation, thanking God for what he would do and what he had intended and for the Son who would come. When Zechariah is allowed to speak after being struck dumb, Zechariah thanks God and praises God and gives attention to God the Father for the birth of his Son and the one who would come. When Simeon is allowed to speak in the temple, Simeon voices praise to God the Father for the occasion of the birth of the Son. When the shepherds come, it says that they came and saw and went and spoke. But when the wise men come, when the magi came, they alone fall to the ground and worship the baby himself. They had been granted by the God who loved them and led them insight in, that this was not just the Messiah, not just the Son of David, not just the human Savior of the world, but this was God himself become human to save the world. And in some ways, you can make the case that they had the greatest insight of all in the early weeks and months of this child's life. More than even his mother, perhaps. Remember what Simeon said to her? There's a day coming when a sword's going to pierce your heart. You don't see it all yet. But these, in some mysterious way, I think saw what others couldn't see. And they started with so little. The arrogance of Jerusalem and its Herod and its teachers and its scribes who knew everything and did nothing. They went 1,000 miles. No one in Jerusalem went 5 miles to Bethlehem to find out. They had so little, but they believed what they had. And God transformed them and made them an extraordinary witness as disciples. Last thing I want to say is, as we look at these wise men, at their story, is kind of the imagery of journeying in the cause of Christ, in the ways of God. An awful lot of the Bible is made up of journeys. When the salvation story began with Abraham, the first thing God said to Abraham is, go to the place I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you where it is. You go. Israel was formed in its identity as a nation by a journey from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. Time and again, even the journey of Christ himself from heaven to earth is presented as a terrible going from one place to the next, a transforming travel from one place to the next. And I do think the journey of the Magi are in the same vein. Their journeys are in the same vein. That if we play it safe completely, if we just know stuff and hope it will keep us in a circle of protection and predictability and safety, and the people that know God best are the ones that have the most equilibrium in their lives and the fewest things ever go wrong and know exactly where they're going to be 3 months or 6 months or a year from now because that's where they were 3 months, 6 months, or a year ago. If there's some notion that playing it safe is part of following the Lord, we've missed it. But how many of us, man, again, me at the front of the list, I want predictability. I want knowing God to be safe. And, you know, and if I'm going to do something a little edgy, I want to know exactly how it's going to work out, and I want to know the end before I start, and all of that. But these guys took an enormous risk, you know, went, and they didn't know what they would find. And they found, of course, the greatest, they were given the greatest privilege of all, in some ways, to be the first who worshiped God incarnate. Jesus told a parable. I want to conclude with this. Told a parable, one of the simplest of the parables he told that comes to mind, it seems to me, in this context. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought that pearl. There is something worth having that selling everything you have to gain makes it a bargain. This is the way God invites us towards him. This is the way he shapes us and strengthens us, is to offer us something that requires turning away from other things to have. That's the journey of the Magi. They could have stayed in their libraries. They could have stayed in their palaces. They could have stayed observing the sky and making note of what happened and believing that something in a far place was going on and never gone there themselves. But some of them decided that if God has come, if He is acting, if He has sent a king for the Jews, for the world, then we will go. And the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Discovering what is worth having, selling everything to have it, is the wisest choice we can make. I'd like to ask you to stand, and we'll close with a word of benediction. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit rule in all our hearts alone, by thine all-sufficient merit raise us to thy glorious throne. Lord God, may we be recipients of life from you, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Merry Christmas.